Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're continuing our study, book by book, looking through the New Testament. And we're in the middle here of Philippians. And within each of these books, this is a survey, so we're looking at the major themes of each book. And when they're shorter, obviously, we tend to cover more and read more of each book. And Philippians is one of them, not very long, four chapters. So we do end up reading more and looking a bit more detailed at these smaller books. We've titled it Faith, Humility, and Joy. Tonight's part two. We've looked at first observations, I should say, at seven. And we noted, just as review, that the Apostle Paul was writing from prison, and he is writing to encourage the Philippian Christians, the Christians at Philippi, and he does not want them to be discouraged in any way that of what has happened to him, that he's in prison, and he wants especially them to see their own suffering in light of God's salvation work. That he's at work in giving us faith at the beginning, in saving us in Jesus Christ, having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and we are justified in Christ. But we're also being saved by God, and that's in the midst of suffering. And we can persevere because he preserves us. He will complete what he has begun. And we are looking forward to the completion of God's salvation, pressing on toward that upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the prize that is set before us, because our citizenship is in heaven. And all of these phases of what God has done, is doing, and will do are a part of Philippians. And the emphasis is upon God, and you and I being walking by faith, being humble, and experiencing joy because we know that God's at work, no matter what happens to us, no matter what befalls us. And of the seven observations, we had looked at three of them in part one. We'll just review the first three here. The Philippians and Paul care for each other was the first observation. Chapter 2, 19 to 30 is the primary section on that. And we reviewed how the Philippian church began from Acts chapter 16, that remember Paul and Silas, how God had directed them to go there and not to Asia Minor, not to present-day Turkey, but to go to Macedonia, to go to southern Europe. And they ended up preaching the gospel, and a couple people are identified in Acts 16. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things preached of the gospel of Christ, Acts 16:14, and also the Philippian jailer is recorded. Paul and Silas upset the idolatrous pagan masters of this woman that they released from the demon, and upset the religious, false religions and their structure there. And Paul and Silas got beaten with rods, put in prison under shackles, and were content in God with thanksgiving in the midst of it. And yet, through God's providence in an earthquake, they didn't escape, but the Philippian jailer almost killed himself, and they had an opportunity to share the gospel, and God brought him and his family to faith. The Philippians know how much Paul sacrificed for them. And when they heard he was in prison again for the gospel, they sent Epaphroditus to the Apostle Paul. And he's mentioned a couple of places within Philippians that we looked at. And Epaphroditus became sick and almost died when he was brought provisions to Paul from the Philippian Christians. And Paul was clear that anyone who risks his life for the gospel, out of glory to the glory of God and to love a fellow Christian, to hold them in high esteem. And Paul, out of care for them, wanted to send Epaphroditus back and also planned to send Timothy back to them, to care for them. And if God so willed, he would send Timothy as well as Epaphroditus. They had a care for one another. And it began with Paul's pattern of loving ministry. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, our second observation, as he had preached the gospel there, that the greatest love you and I can show to a lost sinner is to preach the gospel of Christ to them. And he remembered them in his prayers, always with joy. He thanking God because he knows that it is God who gave them the gift of faith, Philippians 1:29. It is God who began a good work in them, Philippians 1:6. So in his prayers, he thanks God for them. And he knows that all he does is plant and water. It is God who changes hearts and lives and gives the gift of faith and repentance. But he preached the gospel to them, he prayed for them, and it was certainly a pattern of loving ministry. Paul, third observation, he ministers through hard circumstances. Chapter 1, particularly 12 through 26, as the primary focus on this observation, is his imprisonment. He wants to make clear that God works all things together for good. God is faithful to keep his promises. And the being imprisoned will not hinder the gospel. The whole palace guard knows that he's there under the gospel of Christ, gospel spreading. And some false teachers were preaching Christ, and yet out of wrong motives, out of envy, and it could be out of envy that they had for him and the love and care with the Philippians. And they were trying to create a wedge and division between him and the Philippians and may have been trash-talking Paul and add to his misery in prison. But he still rejoices that Christ is preached and letting the Philippian Christians know that even those false teachers are not hindering the gospel in any way. Paul's imprisonment does not hinder the gospel. These false teachers, these hypocrites do not hinder the gospel. And he ponders death, which, you know, you and I in prison, where we certainly at any moment could have our life snuffed out by the ruling authorities, would have a tendency to focus our thoughts too upon life and death. And he wants the Philippian Christians to know that he has a certain mindset, and one theme that gets repeated, and we'll get back to that tonight, Lord willing, is to have the same mind as him. And this is where he's saying, I am looking toward death, but I'm looking what's beyond it, on God's promises, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21, to depart and be with Christ is far better, end of verse 23. That he knows it is good to remain, to continue for their ministry, to preach Christ, but certainly for us, something that's far better is actually to die and be with Christ. Death has been transformed. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Again, O death, where is your sting? Right? O death, where is your victory? The sting is gone. Now death, for you and I as a Christian, is a door to a better place with no more suffering. And we get to see Christ face to face. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he knows that. But he knows if he remains, he can bear more fruit for their good and for the glory of God. And he's confident that that will happen. So, observation four, new material for tonight here. Paul exhorts the Philippians to follow his example. So he's been laying out to them, right, these hard experiences, hard circumstances that he has endured, how his frame of mind is, what he continues to do in sharing the gospel, and how he looks at death. He has a certain frame of mind by faith, always looking to the fulfillment of God's promises. And he wants the Philippians to follow his example. Look at chapter 1, 27 to 30. Hear now the words of God. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And he'll call them again if you look at chapter 2, verse 16 there, glance over there, holding fast the word of life. This is a theme that gets repeated too, of striving together for the faith of the gospel, holding fast the word of life. Remember the doctrine, remember what's been taught, remember the truths of the person and work of Christ. Have the same mind of one spirit, stand for them, defend them, preach them, live them. Verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Not to be afraid of them, which is to them a proof of perdition. It's a proof of their damnation, how they persecute Christians. But to you of salvation, and that from God. God is over all things. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The same conflict. He was persecuted for the gospel, so are they. And God is the one who has granted them not only to believe, but also to suffer. Paul describes the way that he is going. And we had read that last time in 12 through 17. And where this will take him in chapter 3, 20 to 21. And in all things, the gospel is to be preached. Even if God takes you to prison, preach the gospel in prison. If he takes you somewhere else, preach the gospel there. But always have the frame of mind of where everything ultimately is leading. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. So it has this idea of we're ambassadors for Christ, right? Just like Paul to the Corinthians. That we're an ambassador for Christ. Our primary citizenship is of a different kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. As Christ said to Pilate, it's not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He keeps that frame of mind, that eschatological, that end times. I'm looking for Christ's return. My citizenship is in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But he preached the gospel wherever God sends him in the meantime. So, first he writes in 3:12 through 14. Let me read that there. We'll read 3:12 through 17. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So his emphasis there is to follow his example, to have the same mindset as he has. And it's presented almost as, again, like an athlete running a race with a prize set before him. An athlete running a race is not looking behind them, but is looking toward the finish line. And you and I have to have that same mindset. Yesterday's done, never to be repeated. But you have today. And tomorrow morning, when the sun rises, you have tomorrow. A brand new day, not to waste it. If you are alive, it is to be lived for the glory of God, to preach the gospel of Christ wherever you are, under whatever circumstances. Always remembering you're a citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And we eagerly wait for his return, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's Christian life is ours. And notice the word our in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's including himself with the Philippian Christians and with us who are reading this, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is our life, and we should be of the same mind. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to have certain truths that reverberate within our thinking of who we are in Christ and where we're headed. What is our purpose? What is our goal? This is a real purpose-driven life. Yeah, that's exactly what this is saying, is living life in light of eternity. Yep. Being heavenly minded so that we are of earthly good. In chapter 4, 1 through 8, he gives instructions to stand firm and pursue unity and truth. Look at chapter 4, 1 through 8. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, which suggests that these false teachers that he is warning them to beware of are those of the circumcision. Just like in Galatians, the Judaizers saying you've got to not only believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised, do a particular work in order to be saved. And current Christians in our culture can fall into that same legalism by saying, you've got to believe in Jesus and also be baptized. Do a work yourself. And then, and only then, are you justified. And Paul has great rebuke on that, right? That's another gospel. He refers to that in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Let him be anathema, let him be cursed. accursed or a damned to hell. Here he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Just listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 2:29. True circumcision is of the heart. Romans 2:29, for he is a Jew who is one inwardly. That's a true Jew. And circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. He repeats that theme. It's the Holy Spirit cutting away sin. It's that whole idea of cutting away sin in the heart, regeneration of the heart. We're no longer under the mastery and slavery of sin. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Holy Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's truly understanding what circumcision is, circumcision of the heart. Those who are the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation, they have confidence in the flesh, their own works. It says, verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So if anybody's going to have confidence in the flesh, he says, me, of all people, would. He says, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day, the physical circumcision, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless, according to the outward traditions. But what things were gained to me, these right now I have counted loss for Christ. All of those things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's writing from prison. And count them all as rubbish, as trash, that I may gain Christ. You know, what will a man give if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Christ is the greatest treasure, right? The pearl of greatest price. Matthew 13:44-45. Paul's teaching and his example. Look at verse 9, and be found in him, be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the whole idea of imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is at the heart of justification. Remember, justification has two parts. Forgiveness of sins through Christ's death at the cross, his blood. The second part is Christ's perfect life gives us righteousness that's transferred to us. Because his death at the cross and his blood paid for our sins that were transferred to him, and his righteousness from his perfect life is ours, God can declare us right before his court in heaven. He can justify us. It's a legal declaration. It's forensic. It's a legal declaration. As Martin Luther said, it's alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that is alien and outside of us that's accounted as ours. And he's saying, this is my position in Christ. And that's why Christ means everything to me, and everything else is rubbish, because it's in Christ that I'm justified. That is my position in Christ. And now that he's in Christ, there's the idea then of what we just read in 3:12-17. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The position we have is justified. Christ's righteousness is ours. So therefore now what? We know we're adopted in Christ. We're the sons of God. We know there's a heavenly inheritance kept in heaven for us. There is a prize waiting there. Press on toward that heavenly citizenship, right? Your position is secure. Have confidence that what God began, he will complete. No matter what happens, suffering will come upon us in God's way and in God's time. Every one of us, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. The question is where and how? And the Philippians were experiencing it, but he wants them to have the same mind as him and not to be discouraged. The whole letter is a letter of encouragement, to have courage, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to take courage in the face of persecution, not to be discouraged, walk by faith, in humility, knowing Christ is everything, we're nothing. Rest in Christ, rest in your position in Christ, look to the promises of God, and joy will fill your heart, no matter what happens to you. Because you know nothing on this earth can take away what God has given you in Christ and is doing for you, and will do for you in Christ. We read at the beginning of chapter 3 about these of the circumcision, and this is observation number 5. The Philippians had also been presented with the way of pride, and the idea is they, contrast is the mother of clarity, right? Contrast is the mother of clarity. And he has clearly showed them, and God in his providence is allowing them to be tested with an alternative view from the Judaizers, or those certainly related with the Judaizers. And Paul is making clear that they must not trust in their own righteousness at all for salvation. Always keep your eyes on Christ. Look at 18 and 19, verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and these are the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation of verse 2 that we read. In verse 18, these many walk, of whom I told you, and often now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul had rejected all earthly things as rubbish, right? He is setting his mind on heavenly things, his heavenly citizenship, and the prize that is set before him. The root of all apostasy, earthly mindedness, definitely. Which, you know, it's at the essence of all forms of self-reliance, is a way of saying it. I'm thinking of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. If we're glorying in our own earthly possessions, our own riches, or if we're glorying in our own strength, or if we're glorying in our own wisdom, we're glorying in our own earthly things, which is a reliance on earthly things. It's a form of sinful pride and earthly mindedness. And you know, there's only two options, heavenly mindedness or earthly mindedness. Relying upon Christ or some form of earthly minded self-reliance. What's interesting, it seems, when you ponder it in the context, is these false teachers that I put on the bottom of the board here have no room for hardship and suffering. They're walking a different way. If their minds are set on earthly things, the last thing you want is imprisonment and suffering. Paul is walking differently. Right? His mind is set on his heavenly citizenship, come what may. And he knows that he's following the example of Christ. And we'll get to that in the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. Go ahead. Yes, amen. I mean, it goes hand in hand of wanting a good showing in the flesh. And we saw it also, and you have Ephesians, Pastor Ron just quoted. We saw it when we went through 2 Corinthians with the false teachers there. Same thing. And it's one of the reasons they were ridiculing Paul because of his weakness, which was one of the themes of when you look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that comes out is Paul said, I glory in my weaknesses because Christ is magnified. It's not about me. And the false teachers there, the same thing. They wanted a great showing among men. They wanted strength. They wanted great speeches and ridiculed him and about his weakness in the flesh as if it was a sign that he was a false teacher. That it typically goes hand in hand with a false teacher being setting their mind on earthly things with their self-reliance and base and works-based salvation is they don't have a place for suffering. So that's, you know, we have to keep that in the back of our minds at all times. With in the world right now, the largest heresy in the world is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Those who are familiar with Piper tried to put it into terms the Christian view, and the Christian view is a form of Christian hedonism. We are seeking our greatest joy in God. That does not mean avoiding suffering, because Philippians is all about joy, rejoicing in the Lord always. And it's about Christian hedonism of walking by faith in the midst of whatever comes, knowing it's from God, as he said at the end of chapter 1 verse 28, it's from God. He has granted you to suffer, chapter 1, verse 29. God's in control of it all. I'm content and satisfied with all that God is for me in Christ, that I get to preach the gospel now in prison, Paul is saying, and all the prison guard knows of Christ now. That he has joy in the midst of it. It's this Christian hedonism that the world cannot understand. Yes, Acts 16:25. At midnight, what are they doing? Paul and Silas, after being beaten, after being put in stocks, at midnight they're singing hymns of thanksgiving. Huh? That passes understanding, right? That passes understanding, and that's that idea of peace which surpasses understanding that will, in Philippians 4 there, 6 and 7, peace is joy resting, right? Joy is peace dancing, that they're interrelated. And it's something the world cannot know, but it's something they'll be drawn to, as the Philippian jailer was. You say, you're odd. A light that shines in a dark place. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing, right? But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. That's what he'll be getting at. I've learned to be content in all circumstances, Philippians 4:12. In Philippians 4:11 and 12, that no matter what happens, I know that in Christ I can be satisfied in him. in the same boat with Jesus. And he, as he was sleeping in the midst of the storm, right, in the boat. Yeah. And the, at the time, the unbelieving disciples came, "Don't you care about us?" Yes, he did. He was at peace, trusting his heavenly Father. Observation number 6, Christ himself went the way of humility. Chapter 2, 1 through 11. And this is kind of the apex of Philippians. Chapter 2, 1 through 11. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." You see that again, right? It's repeated several times. Having the same mind, being like-minded as me, having the same love, being of one accord, unity is a part of it, of one mind. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," which again is the opposite of the false teachers whose God is their belly. That's a self-centeredness, right? Whose God is their belly in Philippians 3:19. Their false god, their idol, is their belly, themselves. "But let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Which Piper has defined love that way, as otherliness. As otherliness. As the opposite of selfishness, as otherliness. And that's where, you know, humility and faith always go hand in hand. Can't have faith without humility, because pride destroys faith. Pride is in ourselves. Faith is always looking to God and all that he is for us in Christ. But love is always a part of it also. And that's why they're like the in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, singular. It's all of those are the facets of one diamond. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, against such things. These characteristics that are the fruit of the Holy Spirit should be in all Christians in one way or another. Some greater than others, but they're all there. And that's why these things are connected and united. And that's why love is a part of this humility as well, which he expressed in verse 1, any comfort of love. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. He added to himself full humanity, but without sin. And being found in appearance," that's the humility, is this adding to himself something of limitation, creaturely. He remained fully God, but added to himself full humanity, true body and a reasonable soul, as the Catechism states. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And there again, let me just stress that the appearance is certainly, I appear as a man, but I am a man too. And he appeared as one, and he is one. I was reading one of the early church fathers, and Cyril in the 4th century, and he said that if it's just the mere appearance, if Christ is just the mere appearance of a human, then all you have is the appearance of salvation. addressing the Gnostics. If he was merely the appearance of a man, and that's it, then all we have is merely the appearance of salvation. But he was truly a man and certainly appeared it. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is the idea of, you have the two parts again of justification, right? Chapter 2, verse 8, his death, we get forgiveness of sins. Chapter 3, verse 9, we have his righteousness from his perfect life. Combine the two together, it's justification. Forgiveness plus righteousness. And he was able to truly die because he was truly a man. But he took our place, the wages of sin is death, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him, right? In the basis of that, gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and those in the earth and under the earth, and that on every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the name which is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the, he is the Lord of our heavenly kingdom, right? That we're a citizen of in Philippians 3:20. So he humbled himself. True unity in the church is found in Christ-like humility, having that same mind. Chapter 2, verse 2, being like-minded of the same mind. Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Paul is saying that he and the Philippians must not rely on favorable circumstances. Christ suffered, and we will suffer. Don't rely on favorable circumstances. Don't think that I must be doing something wrong if I'm suffering. It's actually the opposite. If you're not suffering, ponder your life a little bit. Right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now it will wax and it will wane. And it's not all equal for all of us. Some people it will be being martyred, and others it will be merely being slandered, being mocked, ridiculed, not getting a promotion perhaps, or a job, being ostracized at your work or at school, whatever it be. But don't trust in circumstances. That's the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That's these false teachers of the mutilation. It was God as their belly with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Who have their mindset on earthly things, whose God is their belly. True Christian unity is found in our humility under Christ the Lord and in Christ. Let me say one other thing on Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Christ is our example, but he's more than a mere example. Have the same mind of Christ. Christ is our example, but he is more than just an example. There are some liberal theologians that that's all they view in Christ as, like Buddha. A good teacher, like the rich young ruler, or say, just follow his teachings. And he showed what sacrifice is life, so live a life of sacrifice. As some governmental theory of the atonement, perhaps, or something like that. That's where they, apart truth, the power of a truth is in its, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. He did lead an example for us. He did have that same mind that he had. Consider others more important than yourself. He considered us, his enemies, who were ungodly, who were sinful, as more important than himself. Right? You think of the Roman road in Romans 5, 8 through 11. In Philippians, yep.
What's the exaltation is Jesus Christ, Messiah.
And we're reminded in this, we've been bought with a price. He died for us, right? That's that whole idea that's in 2 Corinthians 6, right? But we've been bought with a price. Yeah, 5:15. And 1 Corinthians 6, that we've been bought with a price, we're not our own. Yep. We've been redeemed. We've been bought from the slave block of sin, and now he is our master. He is our Lord. And we're his citizens, his subjects of an absolute sovereign. And we must always think of our Christian walk in life as deferred gratification. But you can be filled with joy all the time with deferred gratification. That's in Philippians, right? It's a message of the Bible, but it's certainly a great theme in Philippians. Of joy, having joy at all times. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And certainly, he prays for them with joy. Chapter 1, verse 4. I mean, it's a constant theme. In the midst of all the suffering he's talking about, he's in prison. They're suffering, same conflict with him, with adversaries. There's false teachers, there's hypocrites, but stand firm, stand fast for the faith of the gospel. Keep a proper perspective, walk by faith, keep looking toward the prize, pressing on. It's one of perseverance. God will preserve you. And which is point seven, the Philippians should rely on God, as we should, even on suffering. He will preserve us. Rely upon him. So, in observation 7 here, I put on the board, immediately following the heart-transforming example of Christ that we just looked at in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, Paul summarizes his basic message to the Philippians in chapter 2, 12 through 18. It says, therefore, so he's making an application of Christ's humility and exaltation. My beloved, always refers to fellow Christians, true Christians, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. So in light of Christ and his example of his death, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He is now exalted. The risen Lord Jesus is exalted as Lord, given that title and name above all others. Work out then your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the idea. He's going to complete the work he began, Philippians 1:6. He is granted for you to believe and to also suffer, Philippians 1:29. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Christ accomplished it. Now you're in the process of sanctification. You are justified in Christ. Work it out, relying upon God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. This idea of adoption, right? Without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, when Christ comes again, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason that you also be glad and rejoice with me. Do all things without complaining and disputing, verse 14. That's stating in the negative what could be stated in the positive: be thankful at all times. Which is what he gets to in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 with praying. We'll get to that, praying with joy and thanksgiving. Don't be complaining. You know, it's a sin of omission is failing to be thankful. When we fail to be thankful, it's a sin of omission. And that's when we grumble and complain in the midst of hard times. And you remember in Exodus where that's what the Israelites did in 16, 17, their Exodus, in those middle chapters, they're complaining about water, complaining about food, and then eventually that led to worshiping the golden calf in Exodus 32. But sins of omission always precede big sins of commission. And one of the central marks of a Christian is being thankful, honoring God and giving thanks. Romans 1:21. And he is explicit. Do all things without complaining and disputing, right? All things, meaning be thankful in all things, which he will get in Philippians 4, 6 and 7 is the same thing as in all things, right? In everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Same parallel. What's the ground of all of this is that God is at work, right? God's sovereignty is the ground of Paul's confidence and joy. God is at work. He began the good work in you. He's going to complete it. He decreed that you suffer. It's from him. Just like he gave you the gift of faith, he gave you the suffering. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you. He's at work. He created the universe and then he sustains it. He created faith within us and a new life in Christ. He sustains it. He preserves us. He is sovereign over all things. And thus, Paul always prays with joy, right? As Pastor Ron has said many times with the quote that, you know, when we pray, we're acknowledging that our dependence upon God is not partial but total. We're praying to somebody that controls everything, right? Even the hairs on our head right now. And it goes hand in hand then. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to be always thankful and always praying. Not to worry about anything, but to be always praying. Our sovereign God's in control. Take everything to Him in prayer with thanksgiving. Let me read Philippians 4:4-6. And I'll read through verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Will guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We are kept by the almighty power of God, guarded by Him. We're not to worry, not to be complaining, but to be thankful, taking everything to Him in prayer, knowing that everything's for His glory and our good. And Calvin, I was listening to something by R.C. Sproul the other day, and he referred to Calvin, and Calvin was asked, you know, he refers in, I think it's in his Institutes, about God knows what we need before we ask, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Why should we pray? And Calvin's response, one of the reasons is for our good. God knows what we need before we ask, but why does God demand that we pray at all times for our good? So we wouldn't worry, so we won't be anxious. So we're reminding ourselves of His sovereignty over all things. We're dependent upon Him for all things. Expressing thanks for Him then of all things and making our requests be made known to Him, so that peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds, that God will guard our hearts and minds through that peace that surpasses the circumstances. Suffering for Christ is a sign you will be saved, and that's something that he repeats. That should be with a comma here. Chapter 1, verse 7, and then 28-30. Philippians 1:7 says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense, in confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And he goes on in verse 28 of chapter 1, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of their perdition and damnation, but to you, because you suffer under their hands, it's proof to you of salvation, and that from God. It is evidence and proof, suffering for Christ, that you are God's, that He has saved you in Christ. He is in the process of saving you, and He will save you. Christian humility requires perseverance in the midst of suffering, accepting God's sovereign good plans with faith and joy in the future fulfillment of His promises to us in Christ. Kind of a summary statement of Philippians, bringing in the three: humility, faith, and joy. It was John Flavel, the English Puritan, who said that true humility is knowing God, which is at the center of Philippians. Knowing God's peculiar glory, all that He is for us in Christ, He died for us, that great humility, in the incarnation and His willingness, and He died for us at the cross. After having lived a perfect life for us under the law, right? In Philippians 3:8-9. this is God, but he is also the one who is sovereign over applying that salvation to us, giving us the gift of faith, uniting us to Christ, making us new creatures in Christ, granting, giving, decreeing that we suffer for Christ with joy and thanksgiving, following Christ's example, all the while knowing that he is at work in us, preserving us for that prize. He showers blessing upon blessing of grace for the prize set before us in heaven that we don't deserve. We've been justified in Christ, and we also have a heavenly inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Grace upon grace. The verses I put at the end there have this same mind, have that kind of theme. I'm not going to read them all. But chapter 1, 9 through 10, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, 2 to 5, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, 15 to 16, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, 11. There's a certain mindset, and that involves knowing God and loving God, walking, persevering because he preserves you. That he who glories, glories in the Lord, that he understands and knows God. That he exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That we know God and all that he has for us in Christ. And true humility is in God's presence. Knowing that we deserve nothing except damnation and hell, and God has showered us with grace. And what a privilege it is then to suffer on behalf of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it can involve lots of things, right? We wrestle not primarily against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, principalities, and heavenly places, right? You get into Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. There's a lot of spiritual warfare that goes on, too. And a lot of turmoil in life for a Christian that is beyond just what other human beings may do to us, what devils and demons are seeking to also cause suffering in our life. But it's all worth it. And that's why we have to rejoice that it's proof and evidence that we are saved. Have a positive outlook at it, that there's opportunity for furtherance of the gospel wherever the suffering takes place. And by God's grace, we will persevere and have the same mind of Paul. As essentially Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's basically what he's saying here. Have the same mind that I have as I have of Christ. Let's all be of the same mind. And by the grace of God, we will. Lord willing, the next time, pick up Colossians. Pastor Ron?